very exciting to be with you. I'm indebted to both Dr. Ellis and Jimmy McGee for their talks and kind of setting up what I'm going to be talking to you about. I do pastor a multi-ethnic church, and the church that I pastor, I'm going to give you a little glimpse of what it looks like of our congregation. We took some headshots just as people were walking out of the church and said, let's take some pictures of people. And so as you look at the screen, you can tell we don't have a majority group in our congregation. There's nobody that's 50%. And on any given Sunday, as I'm looking out preaching, I kind of assess how we're doing that day, like in terms of the ethnic balance. Some days it might be like more Taiwanese. Other days there's a lot of chocolate in the room, you know. So it depends on the Sunday. But diversity is just getting a whole bunch of different kinds of people in the room. And that's a good thing, but that's just the beginning. Once you do that, then you have a couple of options. You can either just kind of sit there next to each other and never get to know one another, or over time, you start to get to know one another, you start to offend each other, step on each other's toes, work past that. And so we actually teach intercultural competence in our congregation. The other hat that I wear as a consultant with Culture Consultants, I'm a trainer in intercultural competence and how organizations can be culturally diverse and culturally inclusive so that people actually have equal access to power, equal voice, all of that. So my sort of training ground is this congregation that God has blessed me with. Here's a term that we came up with to describe what we are as a church and our philosophy of ministry. It took us a long time to come to this. We started noticing when New Song first started, the New Song that we came out of in Irvine, California, it was a pan-Asian movement. It was about 14 different Asian groups coming together, beginning with second-generation Koreans. And as it grew, started also attracting second-generation Salvadorans and second-generation Mexicans and African-Americans and all kinds of white folks. And it was hard to explain what is the cohesion here other than Christ himself. Why do we feel so comfortable with one another? Why are we attracted to one another? And we said we are a church of misfits. We had all kinds of terms for it. And if we stumbled across this woman named Ruth Useem, who was an anthropologist, a sociologist, and she was studying the children of diplomats, the children of international business people. And she found that if you take a child from a home culture, immerse them in another one, they will have to make sense of those two worlds, and they inadvertently create a third culture, which is the culture of adaptability. She called them third culture kids. And there have been many longitudinal studies on them since then, on those types of people. We actually have a third culture president. There's been studies even on Barack Obama and his third culture characteristics. But it started out as a study of the difficulties and challenges that people face when they have had this third culture experience. Now the research is much more about how these people have a unique advantage in a global marketplace, in a world in which our distances are collapsing. And so we are deliberate now about this idea of being a third culture church. And so we've kind of redefined the term. Dave Gibbons really spearheaded this definition that we work with. Having the mindset and the will to love, learn, and serve in any culture, even in the midst of pain and discomfort. In other words, it's deliberately choosing, like the Apostle Paul put it, to be all things to all people. In 1 Corinthians 9, 21 through 23, he said, I have become all things to all people, so that by all means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. So Paul was clear on what he was doing. He was deliberate about it. And you can see him working through this in the book of Acts when he is with the Jews in Jerusalem. He shaves his head and he pays for other people to go through this ritual cleansing and takes a vow and so forth. He follows these laws really strictly. And when he's in Antioch, he just hangs out with the Gentiles and eats the ribs and the ham hocks and all of that and says, you know, forget about that Judaism stuff for the moment, right? But Paul never forgot his own ethnic identity. I love the fact that Jimmy brought up for us that our ethnic identities are beautiful and they're permanent. The Apostle John, when he saw that great IMAX screen in the sky in Revelation chapter 7, and he saw the church in the future praising God,
He saw every people group, and he heard the distinctions of languages. He could actually spot, oh, there's an Egyptian, there's a Syrian. You know, he could see who's who because we are permanently designed with these ethnic and cultural differences. The Bible also said in the book of Revelation that we bring our glory, the nations bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. So what we develop culturally, God will redeem it and celebrate it for eternity. So when we come together, go ahead, give some praise for that. When we come together, the challenge is, can we come together and preserve who we are and celebrate who we are so that we are all enriched? Or do we go the route of turning into kind of a stew where all of the stuff is just kind of cooked down till you can't taste any difference in any of the ingredients? Well, here's the pattern that I saw in the scripture, and I'm going to try to show you some of that in the few minutes that we have together to talk about this. But here's the pattern for those of you who kind of like to take notes on it. The method is to know your freedom in Christ, understand your freedom in Christ. Paul starts off by saying, though I am free, I have made myself a slave to everyone. So he's saying, I don't have to do certain things, but I am choosing to change the way I behave because of the benefit it will be to other people. So know your freedom in Christ and then choose to be a servant. Choose to be a servant. And the way that we serve is by restricting our personal freedom to show love to others. There are times when it would be easier if I'm in an African-American majority setting to just be us. But when somebody else is being made uncomfortable and there's a way that we could reach out to them and help them understand what we're doing, we make that reach. Now, it's a difficult thing because when I look at the pattern in Scripture, what I notice is who adapts to who. The pattern, the accurate pattern in Scripture is the person with the most power, the ones with the greater numbers and the most power, they are the ones who adapt for those who are considered the outsider. That's the pattern. And here's an example of when it went awry. You guys know the story of when Peter showed up in Antioch, right? Peter shows up in Antioch. He's enjoying the freedom that he has to eat with Gentiles and celebrate with them. He's having a great time, probably switched up his diet a little bit and said, you know, wow, now I know what I've been missing, you know. This pig is all right. And then his friends come from Jerusalem. And even though they've already debated this as a matter of policy, that the Gentiles don't have to change their culture in order to become Christians, when his Jewish friends come from Jerusalem, Peter knows that there's an adaptation that needs to happen, but he can't figure out which direction to go. And so he decides to adapt to his Jewish friends and no longer eat with the Gentiles. And because he's the leader, even Barnabas looks at Peter and says, oh, well, that means when we've got this Jewish delegation, I have to only eat with them. And they all basically make the Gentiles feel rejected by the leadership of the church at large. And Paul violates his own instruction when it comes to correcting an elder. He says, you do not rebuke an elder harshly. You plead with them as you would a father. He says, you don't receive even an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. You show respect for the position, right? But he calls Peter out publicly, humiliating him publicly and risking all of his social capital, which, by the way, wasn't very much. Because Paul there were still some people when Paul was around, they were sleeping with one eye open. Because like that dude used to be Al-Qaeda, and we don't quite, you know, trust that he's legit, right? So Paul is saying, I'm going to take my own status, which is kind of flimsy here, and I'm putting it on the line to call Peter out to say, Peter, you're wrong. You need to adjust to the Gentiles here in Antioch, and you need to teach your Jewish brothers from Jerusalem to do the same. So that's the principle. And then the next thing is we have to embrace our own heritage. When you look at the Apostle Paul, there's something fascinating about him. He's the guy that God chose to be the apostle to the Gentiles. If you look at his letters, if you look at his interaction in the book of Acts, he is championing the cause of the Gentiles. The book of Galatians, he's pleading with this church that's predominantly Gentile, don't let them force you to get circumcised and to change and to follow all these Jewish laws. You stay who you are. So as he's the champion of the Gentiles, you would think that he would sort of suppress his Jewishness. But just the opposite is true. How many of you, you can identify yourself however you want. However you want to identify your in-group, what you know, what your ethnic identity is, you work on that. But tell me this. How many of you love your people, however you define your people? Put your hands up. All right, good. We're going to test that. Keep them up. Keep them up. That's good. Look around. Look at all them hands up. Okay. How many of you would be willing to go to hell for your people? Oh, what's the problem? Huh? What's the problem? The Apostle Paul says, I'm telling the truth. The Holy Spirit bears me witness that I would be willing to be separated from Christ and accursed if it would save my people, the Jews. Now, I'm going to tell you, I love black people. And I'm you know, Creole, you know, like the movie The Princess and the Frog, all, you know, seafood, gumbo, jambalaya, all that, that's me. And I love my people, but I ain't going to hell for none of y'all. Okay? Just putting it out there. Putting it out there. So God chose the most Jewish guy he could get, a Pharisee, trained beyond any of the apostles in the inner workings of the Jewish faith and the history and the heritage. He knew it, he breathed it, he loved it. In fact, on one occasion in his letter to the Colossians, he lists the names of the Jewish Christians that were with him. He said, only these guys are with me, and they are a comfort to me. He loved being with just Jews. So don't get it twisted. He's an apostle to the Gentiles, but he just kind of lets his hair down when he's with his Jewish brothers, and he needs that to be refreshed. You have to love who you are. Now, what I found in the dominant culture, many times there's some guilt stuff going on, and then there's the whole history of the construction of whiteness, in which people came from different parts of Europe, but when they got to America, it was more advantageous to just be white. We only have a few minutes. You can run with that and, you know, research what I mean by that. But because of that, I talk to many people, both in the business world and in the church, that say, I don't really have a cultural heritage. I don't really have any cultural identity. Now, that is not true. And it's very important for you to get an understanding of what God gave you when he made you Irish or Scotch or German or, you know, Hungarian or whatever your heritage may be. There is a gift in that that belongs to you. And you need to retrieve it. Israel was told over and over again to remember, remember, remember. I was sitting in a class, we call it the I Love the Covenant class, where we were studying Swedish history. And this book is huge. I mean, you can use it as a doorstop once you finish the class. But it's called By One Spirit, and it traces the history of the Swedish Lutherans that came to the United States and started the Evangelical Covenant denomination. And I was in the class with a first-generation Korean pastor, and he says, I don't understand why I have to study this. These are not my people. And, of course, the class is mandatory. So the professor says, look, just give it some time and keep reading. And what was interesting is by the end of the class, this same pastor held up that book and began to kind of tear up, and he said, these are my people. Because what he read was the immigrant experience of coming to the United States and having to adjust and watching the next generation begin to speak English and all the struggles of adjusting and working hard as that first generation to have a better life for your children and all of that. And he found himself in the story of this other group of people. And I don't know about you, but I've learned to even enjoy like really watery Swedish coffee and lutefisk. I can eat lutefisk and all of that, you know? I'm down with all of it. I'm down with all of it. Truth is, I like kimchi more, okay? I like kimchi more. All right. Here's how this plays out in our setting at New Song LA. We define the Christian life in terms of three rhythms: Christ, community, and cause. Christ, community, and cause. And this is going to get into how we disciple people cross-culturally. What I've been describing is more the setting. I want to talk just briefly about the process of discipling people. And so we find that God, first let me stick with Christ, community, and cause. Christ is our relationship with Jesus that we express through worship and by taking on his mantle and learning of him. So instruction and worship is our relationship with Christ. Community is both fellowship and accountability. And then the cause is evangelism, and it's also service, evangelism and service. So as we are living out these rhythms of Christ, community, and cause, we find that discipling somebody into these three things, there's some specific things you need to do. So I'm going to remind us about some general things about discipleship really fast. I'm going to click through these quick to get to the more specific stuff. First is God created us to multiply, and that means that we multiply after our kind. In the book of Genesis, over and over again, it's after their kind, after their kind, after their kind. So today, we not only multiply biologically, but the church is called to reproduce itself according to its kind through discipleship, right? So in the Great Commission, we make disciples. That is actually a spiritual form of reproduction. All right. I'm going to click through like this stuff really quickly, as I said. So our goal then as disciples is to become like Jesus, and our goals in making disciples is to get them to become like Jesus. Luke 6:40 says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. In John 20:21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. So we want to be like Jesus, and we want to call other people to be like Jesus. But here's where it can get confusing. You might think all we want to give people is the gospel, give them the word of God, and don't kind of get into your personal stuff too much. There's a problem with that. You cannot do that. It's not possible. As the messenger, you are infiltrating the message. And so in order for a person to be able to distinguish what is the message of the gospel from what is your own heritage or your own culture or your own personality, you have to be clear about that in order to help decode it for the people you are discipling. Otherwise, they will think that they need to be a clone of you. Okay, so our goal then in making disciples is to encourage them to imitate Jesus by imitating us, but to be able to distinguish what is cultural about us and what is gospel about us. The discipleship process, I'm clicking through this really quick too, it's demonstration, and then it's an explanation, and then it's delegation, observation, correction, and repetition. I saw my dad do this. I grew up in a family business. And I remember one day, my dad, we were pouring some concrete. We were pouring a concrete slab. And that day, my brother said, I'm going to finish the slab today. And it was the first time that any of us had ever actually done the finishing touches on the slab. My dad was a master concrete mason and eventually a contractor and owned a bunch of other businesses and stuff like that too. But he had amazing skill. But I watched as my brother got out on this slab and I watched the pitch of his hand go just like my father. And he finished the slab beautifully. But what was really interesting is behind him was my cousin Patrick practicing, watching my brother's hands. This is what discipleship is. It's a demonstration and then an explanation. You're watching me. What is it? Watch me, right? So you're watching me and then I'm showing you what I'm doing, but I'm explaining to you what I'm doing. And then delegation, now you do it. And as you do it, I'm going to observe you. And as I observe, I'm going to correct. And then we're going to repeat the whole process again. Now, this used to be instinctive within our culture because of the building trades and things like that. This process was understood. So when Jesus says to his disciples, go and make disciples, they know what he means. But we don't have much of this left in our culture. So often when we hear the term go make disciples, we think go make a convert. I'll just leave it at that. Okay. So 1 Corinthians says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul understood that people were going to copy him, and he was telling them, do it on purpose. And then his responsibility then was to imitate Christ well enough so that as they copied him, they would be safe. Since people will imitate us, we have to pay attention to our lives. Proverbs 23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Proverbs 10:17 says, whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. So we watch ourselves because we know others are watching us. We pass on our lives, not just the gospel. We pass on our lives, not just the gospel. The Apostle Paul, in pleading with the Thessalonian church and explaining to them his love for them, he said these words, which were, well, actually, we'll get to that in a minute. Let me talk about Timothy. Timothy's a unique case. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Same principle, watch your life. Now listen to Paul's instructions to the Thessalonians. He says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Paul understood that discipleship is a giving of yourself to the other person, not just giving them a message, not just giving them a redacted text or even the text itself or a set of behaviors or a set of beliefs, but giving them yourself. And by giving them yourself, that means you give how you do things, but you also give all of your connections, you leverage all the relationships that you have, and you pass on to them your resources. If you look at how the Apostle Paul operated, he would go to some churches. In the case of the Thessalonians, he said, these people are kind of new to the gospel. I need to make sure they understand it, so I'm not asking them for anything. He actually worked with his own hands to support his team so that they would both see the importance of hard work and so that they would not get confused and think that gospel missionaries were people trying to get rich. Paul could have asked for their support, but he said, I need to teach you something. I want you to get who I am. So instead, I'm going to let you watch me work. He later had to challenge some of the Thessalonians, saying, some of y'all think Jesus is coming back tomorrow. You didn't quit your jobs. You're out of your mind. Don't let them people eat if they won't work. So Paul is giving his work ethic as well. But another thing that he did with his churches is he would give his relationships. You see, over and over at the end of his letters, he says, now this person is going to come and visit you, and I'm vouching for them that they're actually a good person. And when they get there, I want you to take care of them, right? And then he says, in other cases, when a church was in trouble, he would go to another church and he would say, I'm going to come and take up a collection for those that are suffering. I want you to send some delegates so that you know that that the money gets where it's going to go. But you're going to take care of this other church because they're in need. Paul used his authority to actually redistribute resources from church to church. He gave himself to people. See, as you're in relationship with people, you can't help but feel what they feel. You can't help but enter into their space and their pain and their need. And then you have to meet that need, or how can you be true to the command to love your neighbor? So Paul says, let me go into this. The influence of the early disciples showed up in their lives, their early influences, how they were shaped showed up in their lives. It shows up in Paul's description of Timothy, for instance. He says, I'm reminded, this is 2 Timothy 1:5, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you also. So he's talking about how he knows that those early influences are still part of Timothy's life, and he's celebrating them. In fact, you'll find that Paul writes to Timothy in a way that he doesn't write to Titus or anybody else. He says, you know, I worship the God of my fathers the same way my ancestors did, Timothy. He's got a connection with Timothy because of Timothy's Jewish heritage, which he's drawing out. Now, part of what he's doing with Timothy is something that we need to do as we do multicultural discipleship. Some people don't have a good handle on their cultural heritage. They don't celebrate it. In fact, they may, either because of oppression that they have experienced, they may feel a need to distance themselves from their cultural heritage. I'm going to talk to black folks here for a minute. Have you ever walked down the street and you've seen another black person and you go like this and they don't do it back? What's up? What's up? I was distracted. I was distracted, and I was walking down the street in the city in San Francisco, and I didn't notice that this older black man had done that, you know, to me. I just didn't see him. He thought I had seen him. He grabbed me by the arm and he said, young man, don't you ever disrespect me. He said, you see this? We're the same. And I said, sir, I never would. I didn't see you. I didn't see you. That's just what we do. Now, I had some white friends. I was walking down the street and I saw a guy on the other side of the street and I did like that. And they said, do you know him? I'm like, no, that's just what we do. That's what we do. There are some folks, though, and especially oppression will cause you to want to distance yourself. Timothy was half Jewish. His father was Greek. His mother was Jewish. Because of that, Timothy was passing. He lived in a metropolitan area. There were a lot of Gentiles. Gentiles hated circumcision, and they really looked down on Jews. So Timothy had never been circumcised. He was considered repulsive to the Greeks, and he was just blending in with the Greeks. Paul goes and gets Timothy. He wants to disciple Timothy. Timothy kind of, I'm sure, did his homework and said, hey, I got this opportunity to be an intern with the Apostle Paul. What is that like, you know? And he talks to Titus, and Titus is like, man, it's great. You know, you should do it, you know? And Silas and all those guys, and Titus is saying, yeah, it's great. And so Paul takes on Timothy. And then one day he's like, Timothy, you're half Jewish, and that's great about your mother, your grandmother, and all that. And you know, I feel like you have a good handle on your Greekness, but Timothy, we need to go after this Jewishness. Now you know that I'm a rabbi, right, Timothy? Timothy, raise your tunic. We're gonna have a little male bonding right now. And the Apostle Paul is kind of sharpening his flint knife. We need you to embrace your identity, brother, okay? So Paul circumcises Timothy. Now, on the other hand, he goes to Jerusalem and he brings Titus with him. And he makes it very clear in the book of Galatians, even though Titus was a Gentile, I would not stand for them trying to pressure him into being circumcised. So Paul understood, if you're going to deal with a multi-ethnic setting, in order to be just and in order to be equitable, you cannot treat people the same. You have to treat them according to who they are. Titus, you're not getting circumcised. Timothy, you are, right? A multi-ethnic setting, I found, can create a healing space for people who have distanced themselves from their culture. And like Jimmy was saying earlier, the more comfortable we are with our own culture, the more comfortable we make other people. So I've found people, this one friend of mine I went to college with, we would go to the beach, you know, and this friend was from an East Indian background, and we go to the beach, and I'm laying out, and I'm trying to go from milk chocolate to dark chocolate, right? And I've only got 3 months to do it, you know, so I'm out there, and I'm trying to get as much sun as I can. I'm trying to say, is my hair invisible yet? Am I just like totally like dark German chocolate black, right? I'm trying to get, and I noticed that my friend is like covering up, and you know, she, darker than me, but covering up and trying not to get dark. And I said, you know, you need to just go in and embrace the fact that you are a dark skin, you're an Indian, and, you know, if you were in the caste system, you'd be in trouble. But you're in America, okay? You need to. Anyway, those are my early attempts at intercultural ministry. But we find helping people go back and recapture and celebrate their cultural identity is one of the things that makes a multicultural ministry very rich. I've got 50 million slides here, and we're basically done. But let me see a couple other principles I want to show you. We pass on our lives, and we need to be conscious of our own influences. And this is what I'm going to challenge you with in a moment. We all have blind spots. You may have seen this before. This is called the Johari window, and it's saying that there are four quadrants to our lives. There is the area that is open. Those are things you know about yourself that other people also know about you. There are the things that are hidden. Those are things you know about yourself and you don't tell anyone else. And then there's the blind spots. Everybody knows this about you but you. And they're talking about you. Okay, so they know things about you that you don't know. That's the blind spot. We all have that. There's also this fourth quadrant, which is the unknown. Other people don't know it about you, and you don't even know it about yourself. You know who knows it? God knows it. We can grow in our own self-awareness by telling people more about ourselves and by soliciting feedback from others. Tell me what you see. And that causes this area of blind spot to shrink, the area of hiddenness to shrink, but it also causes the area of the complete unknown that only God knows. It's miraculously revealed in that process. I'm going to stop here, and I want to challenge you to do something in at your tables. One is something for you to do on your own, and the other one is something to do together. This is one I want you to do on your own. Make a list of the people, the experiences, the books, the movies, the songs, all of the things that have shaped you and the way that you think. Try to remember the people who were the key influences in your life. What were they like and how did they influence you? What are some of the experiences that were formative? What are the books, not just the books you like, but the books that shaped your thinking? If you think about the books that you read, there may be some that you really enjoyed, but there are others that you've created a whole framework of how you view the world from that. One of those for me is Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson. Very powerful, influential book on how I see the world. So I could give you a much longer list, but it's an example. Movies, The Godfather and The Matrix. Got to be up there for me. You guys work with yours, okay? I see the kingdom all up in The Godfather. We can talk later. Songs, etc. Any of the things that have really shaped and influenced you, write those down and give a descriptor of how they influence you, and then with your fellow believers, talk about that. You'll find as you're discipling other people, if you draw that out of them, you will help them also to grow in their faith as they see what God has given them, how he has shaped them. And we bring the Bible to scrutinize all of these other influences so that Christ can redeem it and throw out the bad stuff. Make sense? Here's what I want you to do at your tables, and just in terms of discussion, share one positive family or cultural tradition that you cherish from your past. If you've ever wished that everybody in the world could be from your heritage, what's an example of an experience like that that you wish other people could have if they were part of your culture? I wish all of you could sit around my grandmother's table at Christmas time and eat seafood gumbo in the fine china. But what is something that you could share with your table? And I'm going to close us in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you have made us one, but you have made us one out of the many. And just as in the Tower of Babel, you separated us in order to preserve us from a collective rebellion. In Acts chapter 2, you reunited us in Christ, giving us the church the ability to draw all cultures to you. I pray, Lord, that we will celebrate now what eternity manifests that we will be. People from every tribe, every language, every culture, praising you and still who we are. In Jesus' name, amen.